Take your Bibles now and open them up to Ephesians chapter 5. I want to say thank you to Hunter for reading the scripture for us today. And thank you to our worship team and to David for the announcement video and to Kyle for reading some scripture for us as well and welcoming us here to the worship service together today. I hope you had a good Thanksgiving. I hope you ate plenty. Someone said they had too much Thanksgiving. I know exactly what they mean by that. But here we are gathered together in Ephesians chapter 5 this morning. We're going to continue our series for another week or two, and then we will get into a specific short sort of Christmas sermon series as we build our way up to Christmas. Before we look at the scripture too, I know it's been mentioned a couple times on the announcement video by David, Kyle mentioned it as well, but the foster parent meeting that will be next Sunday, you don't have to just be interested in fostering. We need people who will be willing to go through a process to be qualified to help foster parents as well, and that can be a great benefit too. So even if you're not willing, capable, or able to foster children yourself, you can be a support to foster parents, and this meeting will tell you how you can do that. So we hope you can come next Sunday afternoon for that. All right. In our scripture text today, we're dealing with just six verses in Ephesians chapter 5 with what it means to be imitators of God. We're going to focus our attention on these six verses dealing with the topic of the first few words there. Therefore, be imitators of God. You know, children oftentimes grow up to imitate their parents. Boys oftentimes, even at an early age, tend to imitate their dads. We're familiar with the phrase, like father, like son, or the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. We tend to become like our parents in many ways. We oftentimes act in ways that eerily resemble our parents. I mean, just a few days ago, Allison and I, we were having this very intense debate and discussion, an exchange of countering ideas, and I thought, maybe I need to be a little bit more encouraging here in this moment, and so I said to her, you know, you are acting just like your mother. It did not have the effect of encouragement that I thought it was going to have. I don't know what happened with that. Don't do that. But there are certainly ways in which we can see this. We can see imitation where we resemble our parents, sometimes in good ways, sometimes in not so good ways. But imitation. We are called here to imitate our Heavenly Father, to imitate God as His beloved children. In this section of Ephesians, in this very practical part, Christians, as God's beloved children, are called to become imitators of God. The word in verse 1, therefore, continues the thought from chapter 4, verse 1, where we see therefore. And the thought continues here, even in chapter 5, as applications from the first three chapters and builds upon the previous section. Remember, in Ephesians, chapters 1, 2, and 3 are primarily theological, telling us about the nature of God, His wisdom, His love. We are told how much He loved us in that He sent Christ to die for us. He loved us even when we were sinners, dead in our sins. We are told in Ephesians 1 verse 5 that in love God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. And it's hard to really make much sense out of Ephesians 5:1 without taking it in the light of Ephesians 1:5, in which this love of God has been displayed to us and manifested us in that He chose us as His children. Well, in all of that, in those three chapters about who God is and what he has done for us even before the foundation of the world, and then what he has done through us down through history, now Paul is saying, hey, in light of all of this, in light of all that you are in Christ and all that God is in his character, in his attributes, and in his ways, in light of all of this, now be imitators of God as beloved children. There is a unifying theme of how we are to live our lives that shows up throughout these two chapters, chapters 4 and 5, and especially here in Ephesians. We are told in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, to walk in unity. Then we are told in chapters 4, verses 17 through 32, to walk in holiness. Then we are told here in this section to walk in love. Next, we're going to see what it means to walk in light, and then finally to walk in wisdom. All of this coming here in chapters 4 and 5. Be imitators of God is literally become imitators of God. It's in the present imperative. It conveys the idea of continuously developing to think, act, and speak more like our Heavenly Father. This is a process. Everybody say, it's a process. It's a process. Paul has told us elsewhere in his writings in 1 Corinthians and Philippians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he said to us there that we should imitate him as he imitates Christ. But here's the only place in which he says in Ephesians 5, this is the only place where we are told to imitate God, to imitate God. Now, of course, we can't imitate God in everything, right? We cannot create out of nothing. We cannot be everywhere present at all the time, although I know parents with multiple children try to be omnipresent at multiple things in different places all at the same time. We can't be omnipresent. We can't create ex nihilo out of nothing. We can't, we can't imitate God in certain things. In everything, we can't do that. We can't know everything, right? Although you may be married to a spouse in which that is the case. But most of us cannot know everything, can we? We can't know everything. There are many characteristics about God that we cannot imitate, that can't be true of us, but then there are many characteristics of God that we should imitate, that we should strive to follow after his example. Much of the character of God can be duplicated in us. We can imitate God through the power of the Holy Spirit by walking and living in ways outlined for us here: unity, holiness, love, light, and wisdom. As a kid, growing up, I didn't have a lot going for me other than my rugged good looks. That was serious. I was being serious about that. I didn't have a lot going for me as a kid, you know, didn't make the best grades in school, wasn't the most popular, wasn't the tallest, there's a lot of things I didn't have going for me, but the one thing I did have going, I was fairly good at sports, in my context anyway, fairly good at sports. And as a fairly good kid at sports, I became a little bit better at basketball, and so what I would do as a kid growing up, I wanted to try to imitate somebody. I know you know who this was. I tried to imitate the greatest of all time, the GOAT, Michael Jordan. That was my desire as a kid. I want to imitate Michael Jordan. Now, there are a lot of things about Michael Jordan that I could not imitate. 6'6", couldn't imitate that. Dunking from the free throw line, couldn't imitate that. You look at Michael Jordan, a lot of things I couldn't imitate. You probably think you might would have been better off looking at Mark Price or John Stockton, okay? That might have been a better model. But there were some things that you could watch and you could try to go out and imitate. I remember as a kid, I had to record games on VHS tape. This was back in the day where you had to either watch it live or you had to record with a VHS tape. And in our household, you didn't have endless supplies of VHS tapes. You had to choose which ones to record back over that you were willing to give up. And it was a real difficult upbringing. But I remember, I'm like Isaac's age. I'm 13, not quite 13 yet at the time. And there was a game Michael Jordan played in 1998 where he played against the New York Knicks. It was supposed to be his last game in Madison Square Garden. He's playing against the Knicks. I remember this special occasion in which he brought out and wore for that game the first pair of shoes he ever wore in the NBA, the actual first pair. His foot had grown a little bit since then, so it was a little tight. It was a big thing they were talking about. But anyway, he wore those shoes. I don't know why I was thinking that I got off on that. But anyway, he's wearing these shoes, and he's playing against the Knicks. I think he had 55 points against them that game. But there are places. I still have the VHS tape, by the way. I'm hanging on to it. I don't know that we'll let you can find it on YouTube now, but I still got the tape. But that tape, I wore that tape out in certain spots where he did certain things. And I'm watching it and replaying it. And then what am I doing next time I'm out on the court playing pickup basketball, trying the exact same move? I'll just tell you one move in particular. He caught the ball in the post, and he fakes left, and he turns back over his right shoulder, and he hits the fadeaway, okay? Next time down the court, he does the same similar move, fakes left, turns back right, but he does it up and under instead, gets the guy leaning, okay, right here, but he slides his pivot foot just a little bit to get that extra step inside, and the referees didn't call it. So, hey, you can get away with that. And so what I start doing, start trying to do the same thing, slide that pivot foot, get a little bit of an advantage. That part of the tape is worn out. You can't hardly even watch that part of the tape anymore because I would watch it over and over again and try to imitate these things. A lot of things about him can't be imitated. Then there are some little things that can be. When we come to this text of Scripture, we shouldn't be caught up in the attributes and aspects of God that cannot be imitated as believers. We look at what it is about God, His love for us in particular, unity, holiness, light, wisdom, love, what can be imitated? And this is what Paul says, follow the example of God, be imitators of God, look at who God is, what He has done, how He responds to us, how He treats us, and be imitators of that as His beloved children. Today we're going to just look at this one aspect of what it means to imitate God and His character, what it means to walk in love. To become an imitator of God, you must learn to walk in love. And this is the first time in Ephesians, believe it or not, in which Paul has explicitly told us about Jesus Christ's love for us. Notice there in verse 2 where we get this, we're told, walk in love. Love. You say, well, what is love? Well, for us, it's as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is the first time in this magnificent letter that Paul has actually described for us the love of Christ. He spoke in chapter 2, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, speaking primarily of the Father's love, but now he speaks to us for the first time, writes about the love of Christ. And as we imitate God, one way in which we are called to imitate Him is the way that we love, the way that we love. Christ's love is in view here. His love when He died on the cross is particularly in view as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. That is to communicate to us the image of Jesus willingly laying down His life, giving His life up to be sacrificed. His love was voluntary. He gave Himself up, and we were the objects of His love. Notice that. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for who? Us. So I want to unpack in these few verses what it means to walk in love. I'm just going to give you five brief points this morning. What is it about this love that we are to walk in, and how are we to imitate God, and what is our love to be like as we imitate God and walk in this love? Well, first, this love is for the good of the other. It is for the good of the other. When we are commanded to walk in love, what we are being told to do here and commanded to do here is to seek the highest good in the one that we are saying we love. We are to seek the highest good in the other, irrespective of any merit on their part. This is the way that Christ has loved us. He did not look at us and say, there is someone wise worth loving. No, there is someone holy worth loving. He looked at us as sinners, irrespective of any merit on us, and he loved us. He laid his life down. And so for us, when we love, what it means is we work for, we live for, we serve. Whatever we do, we're doing it for the good of the other, irrespective of them deserving it. Like if you only do good things towards someone when they deserve it, that is not love in this sense. This love is one that is for the good of the other. It seeks the highest good in the other, irrespective of any merit on their part. Say, what is the highest good? Think about that. What is the highest good for anyone? If you're seeking the highest good for any other person, what is the highest good for them? We could say salvation, yes. I would think a little bit more broadly, we could just say the highest good for anyone is to know and do the will of God. I mean, the highest good for any other person, the highest good we could ever experience in life is for us to know and to do God's will. And so our love is really measured by the degree to which we help others know and do God's will. Now think about that practically in our culture today. Again, think about this from a standpoint of love. This is very opposite from our culture's view of love today. Our culture today views love quite differently from this. Our culture views love like this, that love allows. We are told today that love allows for another person to do their own will with total acceptance and affirmation from you. That's what we're told today is loving. Oh, if you really love them, you just let them go. Let them do their own thing. No, the true love is to help them know and do the will of God, which is written for us in Scripture, not to allow them to go in their own way, to do their own thing. Our culture today views love as seeking our own good, that love is about self-satisfaction. A lot of cultural understanding of love today is that it makes you feel good, that it's a relationship in which you are the beneficiary of. That's love today in our culture, but that's not the biblical view of love. No, Christ's view of love is one that gave himself up, sacrificed himself for us. This love is for the good of the other, and the highest good of the other is that they would know and do the will of God. Second, this love is based on, make sure we understand that it is based on Christ's love. We are to love not like the world loves, but we are to love as Christ loved us. That's the qualifier. Walk in love. What do you mean by that, Paul? As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. You know, our foundation and the basis for how we are to love is built off the example of Christ and how he loved us on the cross. I mean, I want you to imagine that on the cross, being humiliated, beaten, paying for the penalty of sin, feeling the wrath of God poured out against sin. That was how he loved us. We don't love based on our own definition of love. We don't love based on the world's definition of love. We are to love based on the example of Christ's love. This love is based on Christ's example, sacrificial, number three. It is sacrificial. Christ's love cost him. It cost him what? Huh? Everything. It cost him his life. The love that Christ had for us was sacrificial. It was costly. It cost him his life. I mean, if Christ's love that we are compelled to imitate, to follow after, to walk in that kind of love, if Christ's love that required giving himself up for us, if Christ's love cost him his life, should our love be without cost? I mean, that is how you measure your love for another. Is it costly? Is it costly? Amy Carmichael. I love, by the way, the story that David shared with us during the time of worship about Hudson Taylor and China Inland Mission and everything that he had to sacrifice. That would be another good case study in this point right here. But another is Amy Carmichael. Amy Carmichael was a missionary that spent much of her life in India caring for the badly treated children there. In fact, a lot of what she did was she saved children from forced prostitution that took place in the temples of India as a part of their pagan worship. She founded a refuge for these children and was able to care for more than 1,000 children through her ministry there. Before she died in 1951, at the age of 83, she had requested that at her grave there be no marker or no stone put on top of her grave. But the children that she had so helped couldn't let this be the case, and so they finally decided what they would do was they would place a bird bath on top of her grave with the words in India that connoted the word mama. They put ama on top of it to mark the place where she was buried. It is said that of Amy Carmichael, her life was the most fragrant, the most joyfully sacrificial ever known by one of the writers of her biography. Another is true of her. She used to live by this statement. She made it often. She lived her life according to this saying, "You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving." Isn't that strong? You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. This is the way in which we are told to walk in love. It's as Christ loved us, and that required sacrifice. That was costly. If Christ's love cost him his life, why would we think that we could love in any other way that doesn't cost us anything? No, you cannot love without giving. And this brings us to the next point. This love is not only for the good of the other based on Christ's love and sacrificial, but this love is worshipful. Notice about Christ's love that as he loved us and gave himself up for us, it was what? A fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. A fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. When we love and we sacrifice and we work on behalf of the good of another, when we give ourselves in care for another, pursuing and seeking the highest good of the one that is the object of our love, when we do this for others, our lives are lives of worship. Our lives are lives that are just like Christ in this regard, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. I want to turn your attention to a couple other passages. Just turn back to the book of Romans really quick. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And just a couple verses here. Again, Paul roots his argument in the fact that we are to live a certain way based upon all of these things that God has done for us in Christ and who God is, chapters 1 through 11. And then we come to Romans chapter 12, and he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, to live your life, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." When we sacrifice, when we love to the point that it costs us something as we're seeking the highest good for the other, the object of our love, when we do this, we are living lives of worship to God. Another text is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So just go to 2 Corinthians now, chapter 2. If you're in Romans, you're going to go to the right, 1 Corinthians, and then 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, listen to these verses here. Second Corinthians 2, 14 through 17. Listen to how Paul describes lives in Christ as a sweet-smelling sacrifice, as worship. "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Listen, Paul's life, the Apostle Paul's life was one of great sacrifice, like Hudson Taylor's, like many missionaries. His was one of great sacrifice, being beaten up many times just for speaking and preaching about Christ. But he understood as we do that, our lives are worship to God. They're like a sweet-smelling sacrifice of meat cooking. What was the best meat you had over Thanksgiving? Because, you know, turkey, y'all had ham. All right, you get some hams. How many of you cooked your own turkeys, though? You cooked your own turkeys? All right, raise your hands up. I want to see. You can cook an extra one next year. We'll be the delight of the... But man, that, you know, if really, like, good turkey. Okay, I hope no one's watching this from home, but I'll just skip over that. Good turkey. All right, man. It smells right. It smells good, and it comes up. You can stand over that. What are they? I don't cook. I don't know how to do that. What do you cook those things in? You put it down in a deep fryer. Is that what that is? Help me out. Is that it? And that smell comes up. You can't put a frozen one in there. I saw bad videos of that. Right? You can't do that. But you put that, as that thing cooks though, right? Like if it smells good, doesn't it? It ascends up. And this is the imagery that Paul has for us as Christians. That literally when we live lives of love and sacrifice, seeking the highest good in the one that we love, following the example of Jesus, he's saying that Jesus' death on the cross was this sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. And when we live lives walking in this kind of love, our life does the same thing. God is in heaven, seated on the throne, and the Father looks at the way that you are living in sacrifice to that other person. Nobody else knows it. That other person doesn't appreciate it. They criticize you and condemn you for it. Nobody else writes you a note to say, thank you for how much you love that person and how much you're sacrificing for them, even though they don't care. Nobody notices it, but the Father is watching that, and it's like that sweet smell that ascends up to his throne room as an act of worship to him. This love is for the good of the other. It is based on Christ's love. It is sacrificial and it is worshipful. And then lastly, in the rest of these verses, verses 3 through 6, it is pure, decent, satisfied, and thankful. Now, I said 5 points, and then I realized I got like 4 points on this fifth point, but let me unpack this for you. I want to describe a lot of what's going on here. There's a little bit of difficulty in this part of Ephesians making sense out of where does this go? Does verse 3 connect much with everything that follows, or is it connected more to verses 1 and 2? I tend to think that it is connected more to verses 1 and 2. In the context, this is what Paul is dealing with, what it means to walk in love. This love is one that is to be pure and decent and satisfied and thankful. Self-indulgence is commonly manifest in sexual sins that have roots in the desire to satisfy self rather than to sacrifice self. And so what Paul does in this section is he says, this is the way the world views love. This is not to be the way in which you as a Christian understand and view love. Look at it. But, so it's connected here. There's a contrast. We're to walk in love. What kind? As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. But you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. What I want to do is kind of describe for you here in the next few minutes that this love that we are to walk in as we imitate God by using the opposite of what we're told to avoid in these verses. Our love is to be marked by a love that is pure, that is decent, that is content or satisfied in what we have been given, and that manifests itself through being thankful and offering thanksgiving to God. The love that we are to exercise must not be impure. It is to be pure. It must not be obscene or crude. It is to be decent. It must not be greedy or covetous. It must be satisfied, and it must manifest itself in thanksgiving. In chapter 5, verse 3, sexual immorality. This is the classical Greek word porneia, from which we get pornography today. It refers to prostitution or to homosexuality in particular, but it essentially means any deviant sexual conduct. It's used 25 times in the New Testament to describe any sexual conduct outside of marriage between a man and a woman. Any sexual activity outside of that between a man and woman in marriage is described as deviant sexual misconduct, sexual immorality. Now, we don't like to talk about this kind of stuff today. This is not one of those commands that we spend a lot of time dealing with, but it is something that Paul felt very important to bring in at this point. If you're going to walk in love, it's got to be this kind of love like Christ, not the kind like you see in the world and in the culture around you that is marked by what you see in verses 3, 4, and 5. You even have that injunction there, but sexual immorality and impurity or covetousness must not even be named. Now, to me, I think in the context, that is dealing with the 10th commandment against coveting your neighbor's wife in particular. You can see it in Exodus chapter 20. It could just refer to greed for material possessions or coveting anything of any kind, but I think in the context, it deals particularly with coveting, desiring, wanting something outside of what God has given you within the bonds of marriage. These sins, as Paul talks of them and writes of them, these sins should be so universally absent. They should be so universally absent from the body of believers that there should be no occasion on which they are associated with the church. He says at the end of verse 3, these should not even be named among you as is proper among saints. They shouldn't even be named. Such unholy things should not be acceptable to be named among Christians as part of their lives. They're new creatures in Christ now. They're called to imitate God, to be faithful. They shouldn't be named among Christians. Not only that, but they shouldn't even be allowed to be acceptable topics of conversation. Now, I expect that this is going to be, it should be convicting to many today. This should not even be, this kind of material, these subjects should not be topics of conversation and humor and jest among Christians. And when we speak of and joke of the same kinds of things at the workplace that fall into these categories, like our unbelieving co-workers do, they see no difference in us. They see no difference between us and them. We have been so desensitized to this kind of humor today that it's commonplace for Christians to joke in these same ways just as unbelievers do. But Paul says, no filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking. None of this should be named among you as Christians. Illegitimate and illicit love is the kind of love known in the world among the ungodly, but that is to be a precise difference that separates us from the world. The world is known by sexual self-indulgence and greed. We are to be known for self-sacrifice and sexual purity. It isn't just the actions, it is even the speech of these things that arise out of a heart and mind set on these things that should not be named among us as believers. Conduct and conversation are closely tied to one another. When we read in verse 4 about filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking, all three terms refer to a dirty mind expressing itself in vulgar conversation. And this should not be known among us as Christians. We should not be characterized by this. Our conversation should be pure. These three sins of the mouth are dependent upon the verb in 5:3 as not even being named. It's not just that the conduct of sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness shouldn't be named, but neither should the filthiness, foolish talking, and crude joking be named among Christians as part of their conduct. Filthiness and foolish talk are words that mean something that would come from a debased, dull, and uneducated, dumb mind. In other words, we can't think of anything funny, so we will just come up with something sexually immoral to joke about. The third, crude joking, comes from a debased but a sharp and a witty mind. So this is someone who might be clever and quick-witted, and they still use jokes that are crude, that are not to be named. It is the Greek word, crude joking, is the Greek word eutrapelia, that can mean, it can mean witty humor in a positive sense. Let me give you one quick example of that. We've been reading a book about Winston Churchill to the boys. And one of the traits for which Winston Churchill was known for was his quick-witted humor. But it wasn't a quick-witted humor in the negative sense here, in which it was quick-witted and funny about things that were crude. It was just quick-witted and funny in a positive sense. One example of that was he had a lady that criticized him a lot and was a public kind of political opponent, and on one occasion she was frustrated and angry with Winston Churchill, and she made the remark to him publicly, "If I were married to you, I would poison your coffee." And he responded back very quickly, "If I were married to you, I would drink it." Okay, like that. That's the kind of positive, quick-witted humor. But here, the word for eutrapelia in the context means risque wit, quick and clever joking that is impure, immoral, and obscene in nature. There's even a play on words here, a verbal play on words that shows up here that we don't see it in the English text, but the word for crude joking that is not to be there is eutrapelia. What is to be there is thanksgiving, which is eucharistia. So no eutrapelia, instead eucharistia, thanksgiving. Don't let the words that are coming out of our mouths be crude, impure, immoral. Let them be thankful to God for what He has provided for us in our lives. He says in verse 5, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous has no inheritance in the kingdom of God." This isn't to say that a believer can't fall into one of these, but rather it is the idea that this is what characterizes a person's general conduct in life. A criminal may do a good deed from time to time, but they are known for a repetitive lifestyle of being a criminal. In this case, yes, some believer may sin in this way, but what characterizes the general conduct of their life? Paul is saying the kingdom of God is not for, he's saying it's not for saints who've never sinned, but for sinners who've been redeemed by Christ's supreme sacrifice. If you've been redeemed by Christ's supreme sacrifice, the general conduct of your life now matches the new creation in Christ. And so Paul warns us as believers. He warns us by pointing to the fact that those whose lives are characterized by immorality, impurity, and covetousness, even though they may claim to be Christians, they're not included in the kingdom of God if this is the character of your life and your conduct. It appears that there may have been unbelievers who were not presently suffering the consequences of living this way. And so Paul warns, let no one deceive you in verse 6. He's writing to Christians now. Let no one deceive you with empty words. They may call it something else. They may refer to it as something that's okay. They may relabel it. But don't let anyone deceive you with empty words, for because of these things being everything that's been described in verses 3, 4, and 5, because of these things, living this way, talking this way, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Don't be deceived by empty words. Don't rationalize these things just because our culture accepts them. In closing, I'll just ask you these questions. What is your love like? What characterizes the nature of your love? Is it selfless, sacrificial, thankful, and pure? Or is it described more as immoral, idolatrous, greedy, and obscene? Be imitators of God. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Bow your heads and close your eyes, and we're going to just close without singing any worship or anything because of our time today. We're just going to close with a time of prayer. Just with your heads bowed and eyes closed, I ask you to think about your life and your conduct and what area here is the Holy Spirit convicting you about. Is it your conduct in this area falling into the kind of love that the world describes as love? Are you conducting your life that way? What about the things that come out of your mouth and what you talk about, the kind of jokes that you make? This is not to be named among us as Christians as is proper for saints. May God do a work of refining us and convicting us and purifying us and getting out from our mouths and out from our hearts these things that have infiltrated it from our culture. We are swimming in the soup of a world that is immersed in all kinds of immorality, and it has gotten into many of our hearts and minds through different outlets and sources. May God purify us and cleanse us for his glory, so that we can live these lives of worship. Father, we confess, Lord, we have sinned. I doubt that there's any among us who would not have had an instance before of at least using their words in such a way that would not be fitting. And while we as believers may sin like this from time to time, it is not to be the general conduct that characterizes our life. That's not what it means to imitate you. It's not what it means to walk in love. Forgive us, Father, I pray. Purify our hearts and minds and mouths so that in the way that we live, in the way that we think, in the desires of our hearts, in the words that come out of our mouth, it would be seen as true love, seeking the highest good for the one that is the object of our love. It'd be a sweet-smelling savor and aroma that ascends up to you as we live lives of love and walk in love for our good and your glory. This we pray today in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.